Amen. Thank you, Brother Ken. Take your Bible with me tonight. Turn to Proverbs, the first chapter. Proverbs chapter 1. I know that that is not listed on your lesson outline tonight, but I want to explain the basis of what I'm going to do this evening. It's something that I've thought about for several months. But Proverbs chapter 1, by way of introduction, if we could turn there, please. Pardon me. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. I'll read down and make some comments down through the 7th verse. Kind of an introduction, of course, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is not a book that necessarily lends itself well to verse-by-verse exposition. It is, however, a book that lends itself very powerfully to studying topics. There are chains of themes and topics that run concurrently through the book of Proverbs. And so what I'm going to do over the next probably several weeks, maybe a couple months or so, is deal with topics. So we're still going to be covering topics, but they're going to be topics that are addressed throughout the book of Proverbs. And the various aspects of those topics we're going to be looking at. Tonight we're going to begin in just a moment with the family. And we're covering part number one specifically because we'll have many additional parts to this particular topic, because the topic of the family runs through the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, as an introduction. The Bible says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Now you say, "Pastor, what is a proverb?" Very succinctly put, the Hebrew word proverb literally means rules. The rules of Solomon, or the principles that he gives. I'm titling my series, Principles from Proverbs, or in the Hebrew, the idea is rules. These are things that are not to be taken lightly. Some people view the wisdom literature as merely good advice, not necessarily authoritative. That is a mistake. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So it is not merely good advice or inspired advice, but they are regulatory. And the Proverbs are ways of practically applying spiritual truth in day-by-day situations, and they are things that we're to obey. It's not something that is optional, that we can kind of take it or leave it based upon the given situation. And we're wise if we follow the Proverbs of Solomon set down in the Word of God and, of course, dictated by the Holy Spirit. What is this matter of Proverbs? Verse 2, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity." Equity means to be fair or to be just. "To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." Now pause there for a moment. Did you see the grocery list of all of the things that the book of Proverbs will do for us? It will give us wisdom. It will give us knowledge. It will give us instruction. And he specifically aims this wisdom, knowledge, and instruction at the young man. Now, it's for everyone. But you say, "Pastor, why would he aim the book of Proverbs specifically at the young man?" Here is the answer. A young man, when he grows up, and they grow up pretty fast now, a young man needs all the help that he can gain. Someone said, "Oh, but Pastor, experience is the best teacher." Now listen carefully. Experience is a lousy teacher. Okay? Precept is the best teacher. Experience, by experience, you say, "Pastor, can't you learn some lessons from experience?" You certainly can. And you can get so burned that you're knocked into last year based upon experience. As an example of this, the book of Proverbs, I often mention this, the book of Proverbs teaches that it is unwise for you to be a co-signer on someone else's loan. The book of Proverbs teaches that. When people approach me about co-signing on a loan, and I'll tell you what, I've had probably a dozen or more people and over the course of my life ask me to co-sign for a loan, I immediately just say, "Well, the book of Proverbs says I can't do that. I'm not to be surety or the guarantor of a loan." And so you say, "Pastor, you're blaming the Bible." Yeah, I am, for being cautious and cheap. I'm blaming the Bible. Certainly I am. But I'm using the Bible as it was intended to be used there, citing that scripture verse. Now, I remember the first person that ever approached me about this years and years ago, and I could have signed on the dotted line. This person wanted wanted to buy a vehicle for a company that he was starting. He was a young man starting company, and a friend of mine wanted to purchase a vehicle, needed my name to do it. I told him, no, I wouldn't do it based on the book of Proverbs. Boy, am I glad I didn't. Someone else did. 6 months later, boy, everything was in repossession. Now, you said, well, Pastor, then you would have learned your lesson. I sure would have learned my lesson. I would have been burned. That would have been experience burning me. Experience is not a good teacher. The precepts of the Word of God, that is a good teacher. If you want wisdom, then, as a young man, and a young man needs all the wisdom he can get, to immerse himself, and all of us in this room, but it's pointed, it's targeted toward the young man, to immerse yourself in the book of Proverbs is a method. Let me use this word if I could. It is a shortcut to understanding. I would much rather learn by someone teaching me something than learn by trial and error. Because error always costs and trial is always time consuming. And so if I learn the precepts from the book of Proverbs and come to understand the precepts of the book of Proverbs, then I automatically receive wisdom. So there are all the reasons to study. It is to give the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, verse number 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. Okay. Pastor, I don't like the book of Proverbs. I don't like how pointed it gets sometimes and how specific it gets. Then you're not a wise man. The opposite of wise is a fool. A wise man will listen to the Proverbs, and what will happen? His learning will increase. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Verse 6, to understand a proverb, the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, and here is the basis of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And remember, we said the word despise doesn't mean to hate, but it means they think little of wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is the basis of it all? Wisdom and the proper use, and basically wisdom is the proper use of knowledge, it is all based on the fear of God. Now follow me. It is not just a secular teaching of good advice. You have people out there who give seminars on good advice. That's not what we're doing tonight. We're giving you God's wisdom on practical points for living. And your wisdom begins when you fear God enough to obey Him. Now pause with me for a moment, folks. Listen, the basis of our obedience is our faith and our belief in God's authority. Okay? The basis of my obedience is never how my obedience turns out for me. Did everyone understand what I just said? I obey the Bible because God is God. God gave the Bible and God knows best. I obey the Bible in spite of the outcome for me. We talk a lot about outcome-based things. They have outcome-based education and outcome-based this and outcome-based that. Forget about it. The key is God is the authority. He has given His Word and the outcome doesn't matter. I am to obey. There are times when obedience to the Bible will cost me something. And yet God says it is wise to obey because it is His Word. So the foundation of all of these lessons is this, that if you're a Christian tonight, you fear the Lord and accept Him as the final authority. When I open the book of Proverbs, I am not just reading good advice that I can either take or leave. I am reading God's Word. And if I reject the practical application of God's Word in a given situation, I always do so at my own peril, and I always do so in my own foolishness. So everyone understands the divine authority behind what we're going to teach. All right, tonight we're going to look at, just begin to scratch the surface, really, of what the Bible says regarding the topic of the family, the topic of the family. Look at your lesson outline, please, in the introduction. The book of Proverbs has much to say about success in family life. There are literally scores of verses that deal with this. Topically examined, Proverbs presents general principles for family success as well as specific injunctions for each family member. Combined together, these principles from Proverbs form a pathway to happiness in the home. This lesson will consider general principles for the success of the home, and then in subsequent lessons, I will concentrate on the specific roles of each family member. So, remember, the book of Proverbs is extremely specific. It is, if you will, a little bit needly because it's so pointed. And when we deal with things again tonight, we're going to deal with some practical and pointed issues. Remember, it is the wisdom of God. It's not just good advice that you can take or leave. It is the wisdom of God. So I'm organizing the lesson then topically, and we're going to deal with several passages in Proverbs this evening that deal with the framework of a successful home. Almost introductory. These are the more general principles in Proverbs. The framework of a successful home. How can my home overall be successful? If you will think with me for a moment about a home, how a home is constructed. When we first moved to Indiana, my wife and I bought a home in the Best Home Old Farm subdivision. We bought a home there. It was actually a spec home of some sort, and lived there. We didn't live there long. That was the first brand new home we'd ever lived in our life. Brand new. We had always lived in old homes before that. And I told Kelly, boy, won't it be nice to live in a new home where everything works? Well, and it was a nice home. We have no complaint about the home. No complaint about it at all, except that we found it was just a little bit too new. It was just a little bit too sterile. It didn't have the character the homes we were used to have. You know, the old home we came from in Minneapolis, if you set a marble down on the kitchen floor, it would roll to the west because the floor was a little bit uneven, so much so that one of the little feet on the stove had to be turned all the way out, and the other one had to be turned all the way in. It was dramatic. you know, things like that. That adds character to a home, and they just make it more homey. And so this house we had was a brand new. We weren't used to that, so then we ended up trading for the old 1926, I think, house we have now. And boy, that's got more character than I care to discuss. I've told you about some of that in recent messages, and we don't need to go into that history again. But when we bought in this old farm subdivision where Best Homes was building, they would put up houses. Boy, they could put up a house fast. Now, they're stick-built homes, but they could put up a home very fast. The first thing you'd see when I drive out in the morning, I'd see workmen that had gathered on a work site. They were ready to start putting up the framing. If I came home to lunch, at lunchtime, they'd have the whole house framed just about by lunchtime. And that was the framework upon which everything else would hang. The insulation would be held up by the framework. The drywall eventually held up by the framework. The siding, whatever that would be held up by the framework. But the framework was essential for the holding up of the edifice. Tonight we're going to discuss the framework of a successful home. What undergirds that home? What is the framework upon which the home will be built? And I've divided it into several subtopics and then a verse or two for each. Number one, the framework of a successful home involves careful planning. Careful planning. Proverbs 24:27. I printed the verse in your outline. Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field and afterwards, build thine house. The framework of a successful home, careful planning. What does that mean, Pastor? Prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy house. Well, here are several ideas. First, I think it means this. The field was that in the Old Testament time that supported the home financially. When they talked about the field, remember that was a rural culture, and it was involved in, many people were involved in the raising of their own food. Speaking of the field is kind of a way we would talk about the financial support of the home. It would be roughly analogous to one's occupation today. And he says this, work on the field first and then the house. Before a man establishes a home of his own, that would include marriage and children and all of the things that come with a home, a family as it were, he should be certain that he can adequately support the home from a financial standpoint. Now listen carefully. This is the wisdom, God's wisdom. He says, pay attention to your field. That's roughly analogous to our occupation. In fact, don't we call our occupation, people say, well, what field are you in? Okay, you're not in a cotton field, most likely, not in Indiana anyway. You're in a professional field or you're in a manufacturing field. We talk about what field we're in. He says, get that lined up and then worry about the home situation. What does it mean? Well, it may mean, and I'm making some practical application, and this is not true in every instance, but it may mean completing education before marriage. Now, I did that, and I'm not going to stand here and say, well, because I took a particular pathway in life, that is the right way to go. But I was very, very concerned about the matter of my education when I was a Bible college student. I was very academically geared as a Bible college student, very serious about learning and coming to an academic understanding. I was there for preparation. And while not everyone takes this route, I'm thankful that I completed the education before marriage. I'm glad for that. And I use the word may in your lesson outline because I'm simply bringing some practical application. Whatever that verse means, it does mean this, that before you establish a home, your field is under control. There is some vehicle by which you can financially take care of the home. Pardon me, this may mean being established in a career or at least having a promising career prospect before establishing the home. So it may mean education. It may mean having a career. Now, Kelly and I met briefly in college. I vaguely remember that meeting. She remembers me from college. It just so happens that her literary society, which is roughly analogous to a fraternity without all of the bad things attached to it, that's what it would be, that her ladies' society debated our men's society in collegiate debate. And, of course, I didn't know her at this time. She's just a student in the other society. And my twin brother and I, we were the debate team for our literary society. And we had a wonderful time in debate. There were students who took it very, very seriously. We did not. In fact, typically, we didn't even know what the debate topic was until the night before the debate. The president of the literary society would come to my dorm room, knock on the door, and say, oh, he'd say, Mark, we got debate tomorrow. I would say, okay, well, what's the topic? And he would say something about, well, we're going to be dealing with foreign aid to Afghanistan or something like that. And, of course, I would just say, well, I'm against it. And I always had a position. I just didn't have a lot of facts. You say, preacher, what do you do then? You wax eloquent with what you have. I remember debating one men's society, and I'll tell you, some of those fellows were really big on this, and they had these little recipe boxes that they would have 3x5 cards in, and they'd have all their research facts and where they got it, you know, and they pull out a recipe card, and they could say, this is Time Magazine, November 1st, 1986, blah, 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 and then they could quote something, you know. You say, preacher, did you have all that? No, I didn't. But after I learned a little about debate, I saw all these scholars with these little recipe boxes and their little cards they were piling through. So I went down to the Walgreens, and I bought not a recipe card box, but I bought one of those big plastic file boxes. Looks like a recipe card box on steroids. I bought one of those. And I took a black magic marker, and on the outside of that thing, so when I set it down, people could read it when I would set it down. It was all for intimidation. On the outside of the thing, I wrote in big words, jumbo fact file, in big words. I used to preach, what was in it? Blank pieces of paper. There was nothing in it. And my brother and I would whip out blank pieces of paper and start making stuff up. We just had fun with debate. But how did I get on this? These delightful stories. Oh, yes, my wife. We were debating her literary society, and before we debated the girls, before we'd ever debate the girls, we'd always take them out to lunch the day before to warn them that we were going to be very strong in our debate, that we didn't mean it personally, that you need to not take this. You know what I'm saying? We were being gentlemen, but we were going to debate. We were going to be very strong. And I remember we took these girls out and told them, look, we're just playing. We don't mean it. Don't take it personally. But we're going to have a lot of fun tomorrow, but just don't take it personally, blah, blah, blah. Boy, by the time it was over, both girls were in tears. And my brother and I felt like heels. And my wife, of course, I didn't know she was going to be my wife. She thought it was the funniest thing she ever saw. Never thought she would marry one of those goons. But but now, I don't even know how I got. Oh, here's how I got on that. Was completing education, trying to complete education, and then later on we met. It was out of Bob Jones that we actually met and started dating. But I had, at that point, I had a church where I was pastoring. I had a home that I was living in. I had two cars. Both of them were Fords at that time in my life, if you can believe it. It's because I was a young man and didn't know a whole lot. And And so I had some things going for me. I had a grand salary at this little church, $75 a week. Hey, that's enough for anybody to live off of. And, well, no, deacons don't get any ideas. And I was established, and then we started dating. And I remember having many conversations back and forth with her about our future, about plans. And as we became serious in our relationship and then pressing on toward marriage, many detailed discussion. What I'm saying is this: marriage should take some careful planning. We talked about who would handle the finances before we ever said marriage vows. We talked about would she work? And initially she did. We didn't have children right off the bat, so initially she did. We talked about what she would be doing, what I would be doing, what we would contribute to the home, how we would plan our home. It's vital that we prepare in regard to marriage. Point three, one's occupation should not come before his family. That's not what the verse is teaching. But his occupation should be adequate for the establishing of a family. This proverb emphasizes the responsibility incumbent upon the husband as the provider and how vital that is. Careful planning is part of the framework for success in a home. Point B. Secondly, the second framework we're going to mention tonight is knowledgeable domestic management. And again, this is general. This is general. You say, preacher, management in the home, absolutely essential. Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. How does all that good stuff happen? Through wisdom and understanding and knowledge. In fact, if you've got your Bible open to Proverbs 24, underline those three words: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That is the way. Knowledgeable domestic management. Well, how does this apply practically? The framework for a successful home. Well, number one, wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. A successful home requires knowledge, the right facts and wisdom, the ability to apply the facts to a given situation. You have to know something. Somebody said, okay, preacher, people always ask me this right before we have a wedding at the church. Well-meaning people come up to me and say, Pastor, do you think so-and-so and so-and-so are ready for marriage? No, nobody is. Okay, I've never met anybody who is. You just jump right in. Love is blind. Marriage is the eye-opener. Just jump right in. But once you do, it is a learning experience, and you had better be committed to a lifetime of learning within the home. Domestic management. Husbands and wives should continually expand their domestic knowledge. Examples of such knowledge include cooking skills, efficient time management, financial skills, parenting skills. You don't know it all. You say, preacher, well, how in the world do I do this? You do this through reading books. Reading books. Right now, I'm reading a book on a particular topic that has only to do with my home. You say, preacher, why are you reading about it? It's something I don't know enough about. I know about that much about it, and I need to know a big amount about it to make wise decisions for my family. When you enter into a home, there is a sense in which research and study should be an ongoing process. You can now use, of course, the internet for research, being careful, of course, with that. You can seek godly counsel from experienced and successful homemakers. My wife is often giving counsel to young ladies, oftentimes. I think it was Ryan King who insisted that my wife put together a recipe book to give to his wife when they got married. And I believe she did that. There's just different things that have taken place. But those are all good things. You never stop learning. Or some say, oh, Pastor, my kid's about to become a teenager. What should I do? Find some good books on Christian parenting. Okay, look at Dr. David Sorensen's book on how to get them to turn out right. That's a good book for child rearing. Pastor, my marriage needs strengthening from a relationship standpoint. All right, Dr. Sorensen has another good book, Have a Heavenly Marriage. These are all things we should do to read and increase in knowledge. Why? Because we're trying to gain skills at domestic management. How many of us fail, particularly financially? Because no one bothered to teach you something. Can I tell you something, folks? What you really need to know, you don't typically learn in a classroom setting. Pastor, how are you going to learn it? You're going to learn it by reading, by studying, by delving into a topic, and the Bible commands us to do so. That is wisdom. What is another framework? Point C on the back page, another framework is a commitment, and again, I'm speaking generally here now for the home. It is a commitment to making the home a haven. To making the home a haven. Now listen, your house is not just where you sleep at night and grab a bite to eat. Your home should be a haven. It should be a place, ladies, that your husband enjoys coming home to because of the atmosphere in the home. Gentlemen, you will help to set that atmosphere very much by your attitude. What does the Scripture say? Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. What is this talking about? It's speaking about the attitude of the home. The attitude of the home. A lot of us think, well, if we have a very nice home and drive a nice car and have wall-to-wall carpeting and a television set as big as one of the walls, if we have all of that, we will have a successful home. The Bible knows nothing of that. What the Bible says means success is often different from what we consider. Point number one, extravagant living is no substitute for love. Better a dinner of herbs. You say, preacher, what is that? That's a salad. That's a salad. Boy, I've been on this vicious diet. You say, what kind of diet? The food-free diet. Been on this diet, and it's just nothing you can eat. And salad has become a regular thing. Can I tell you something about salad, folks? You can eat bushels of it and not fill up. And you say, preacher, how can you prove that? Have you ever seen a cow? What does a cow do? All day long, okay? It eats all day long. That's all a cow does. And you say, preacher, does it ever get full? No, it's eating salad. It can't get full. That sounds like that. But it's better to have just a salad. I mean, it's talking about your material prosperity here or lack thereof. Better to have just that salad than it is to have a steak dinner. That's kind of like your stalled ox and hatred therewith. You see? Prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with having love and prosperity. We'll get to that in just a moment. But if you have to choose between the two, it's better to have an atmosphere of love. The material prosperity pales in comparison to the importance of familial love and an atmosphere that is conducive to warm relationships. Look, if you will, point number one, extravagant living is no substitute for love. God engineered mankind to thrive in an environment of love. Hatred always stifles the success of the home, even if the home has been financially prosperous. And, of course, we've all seen examples of that where they had everything that heart could wish and they didn't really have love and they weren't happy. And I can think in my ministry watching people, I'm thinking of a family right now, they just didn't have much of anything. This particular family I'm thinking of knew them years ago. They lived in what would be the other side of the tracks, part of town. Had a big family, far too large a family, and far too small of a house. He worked at a factory. The man worked at a factory. He worked at the Tasty Cake Factory in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. His wife, she was a homemaker. They had lots of kids. And they didn't have much. They had, in fact, frankly, by this world's standards, they had very little. But one thing they had is an awful lot of love in that home. And the parents led their children in a commitment to Christ that has played out in the lives of each of their children. All of their children are adults now with their own children, and all of them are faithfully in church and seeking to serve God. And he's preaching, why is that? It wasn't the money that they grew up in because they just didn't have it. But part of it was the love that was present in that home. In a similar vein, extravagant living is no substitute for having a peaceful home. Proverbs teaches that it is preferable to be poor and peaceful than to be wealthy and contentious. Again, your home is a place of peace. It should be a place that is a haven to you, that is somewhere where you enjoy to go. I believe it was Winston Churchill that said that it should thrill the heart of every Englishman as he walks from away from his workplace up the little pathway to his thatched hut cottage. And, of course, Churchill always spoke this way, kind of eloquent. Thatched hut cottage, he said, the smoke that rises from that chimney ought to thrill the heart of every Englishman as he goes home to a loving home of peace. I know that's kind of an outdated picture in your mind, but you know, it really is real. Our homes ought to be a haven of peace and of love. Note that these proverbs do not necessarily present a dichotomy. One can have love and prosperity too. The proverbs emphasize that where one must make a choice, love and peace are preferable to material prosperity. Love and peace are what really matter. Now again, this is a framework. This is so different from what the world says. The world says, oh, everybody's got to work, and we got to work 10 jobs because we got to have a house in this neighborhood, and we got to have this level, and we got to, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But don't substitute those things for love and for peace, a commitment to making your home a haven. Then the next one, number four, the next framework, as it were, avoid hurtful attitudes and actions. There are certain things that can damage the home. And these, again, are very general, but they lend themselves to specific application. Proverbs 11:29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be the servant to the wise of heart. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. I cannot go into details, of course, but I wish every one of you had the experiences that I have had in the counseling office. I have sat and listened to stories sometimes of families or couples or marriages, whatever it may be, and I have listened as they've talked to me or talked to each other or talked at each other or fought in front of me, whatever the case may be. I've listened as it's gone on, and I cannot tell you how many times the words of that verse have rung in my mind, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. There are things that I can do, whether they are purposeful or inadvertent, that will cause destruction in my family, in my marriage, in my home. Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. What does this mean? We're to avoid doing things that are hurtful in our home, whether they're purposeful or inadvertent. Doing anything purposely injurious to one's home may result in the demise of the home. Such actions would include picking fights, a critical spirit, unkind speech, any form of abuse, a marital unfaithfulness, etc. Now, you say, preacher, what are you talking about? Anything we bring into our home that is negative and damaging, and we sometimes use it as leverage in the home. Illustration of this. The husband comes home, and the wife has fixed a meal. But the meal is not exactly to his liking. So rather than being grateful and build her up, he manipulates her mentally, and this is mental manipulation, manipulates her mentally by tearing down what she's done. And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, you know, I'm doing this because I'm in control. I'm doing this because I want her to feel inadequate so that I can remain in control. There's a whole psychological series that goes behind all this. But the bottom line is, he'll do these things thinking he's succeeding for himself, and he's troubling his own home. You say, preacher, what happens? Eventually, this man inherits the wind. What does that mean? The home is destroyed. The marriage is ruined. They press, and I'm not just picking on the men tonight, but sometimes they'll press so much, or criticize so much, or be so harsh, or be so controlling, or be so dictatorial in every little detail. And sometimes this happens even with children. Sometimes the disciplining of children becomes not discipline, but it becomes a test of wills and a power struggle in a home. And when improperly applied, all of these things trouble the home, and you eventually inherit the wind. And things that people thought were just little innocent things they're going to do, or little innocent things they're going to say, or that picking, or the picking of a fight, or when the fight begins, that raising the level of the fight by using terminology that shouldn't be used, or by suggesting things such as divorce that should never be suggested, and boom, 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 up the level goes. So, preacher, that's just how we fight. He that troubleth his own home shall inherit the wind. And I've sat in the counseling office and watched people tell me their stories, and that verse just comes back time and time again. Inheriting the wind. Be careful of actions and attitudes that seem oh so small to you, but they chip away at the foundation of the home until it crumbles and there's nothing left. In Proverbs 15:27, where it says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, that is an overemphasis on materialism. That is a specific way we trouble our home. Overemphasizing materialism, greedy gain refers to both ill-gotten gain and the underlying philosophy of greed. When the Bible says, he that hateth gifts shall live, it means this, that the righteous person is unwilling to sell his principles for the sake of anything. His principles are not for sale. And God says, if your principles are not for sale, that is good. But if you're greedy of gain, you trouble your own house. Now, you say, preacher, what is that? Again, this is not discouraging a good work ethic. This is not discouraging thrift and wise money handling. None of that is discouraged here. This is not discouraging financial success. When I deal with the topic of finances in Proverbs, you're going to see that God has a specific plan for people to succeed in their finances, and that God's blessing, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. He addeth no sorrow therewith. We're going to see all of that from the book of Proverbs. This is not discouraging people from having things, but it is saying this, if you overemphasize by greed, you trouble your own house. Preacher, how does that happen? Boy, I've seen men, for the sake of finances, completely ignore their families. That's troubling your own house. I've seen sometimes, and I understand the two-income family. I understand that concept now, but boy, I wish we'd try to stay away from that. I wish as best we could, I wish we'd try to stay away from that. And I know it's hard now because everything is geared that direction, but I've seen people become so, well, Pastor, you know, my wife just wants to climb that corporate ladder. Well, boy, I'll tell you what, now the Bible says to be a keeper at home. And you've got to obey that scripture. I'm not saying that you might not have a job outside the home somewhere. That might be part of it. But if you're failing to be a keeper at home, that's your chief responsibility before God. Don't ever forget that. And that's the wisdom of the Bible. Ah, Pastor, you know, that was written 2,000 years ago. Uh-huh. And it's good for today. And may I say that our society would be greatly improved if things were vastly different in our way of thinking. Now, I understand where it is a necessity. But don't we as Americans have trouble today discerning between necessity and want? Don't we? Oh, it's remarkable. It's remarkable. Somebody said, oh, well, Pastor, you know, we're going to have another kid, so we need to have a bigger house. No, you don't. That's absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely. You said, what are you talking about? Listen, I pastored in North Carolina. There was a family. They had, I think they had 9 kids, and they lived in a 4-room house with a central furnace that the rooms didn't even have ductwork to them. You say, preacher, how did the rooms get heat? You left the door open and hoped that some of it moved on over there, you know, that it sort of circulated around somehow. And 9 kids, this is a farm. You say, preacher, what did they do? They worked in a big garden. They had a mule. These people had a mule. Folks, this wasn't the Stone Ages. I pastored these people. They had a mule, and they hooked this plow up to this mule, and I'd see Jesse Ray, that was his name, I'd see Jesse Ray in that garden with that mule and that plow behind it, and a huge garden. They saved everything they could. I ate in their home many times. You say, preacher, did they eat fancy food? No. They ate a lot of canned green beans that she had canned. But there was something about those green beans. They tasted so good, that was like a regular meal. I've never had green beans like that. They put stuff in them. I don't know what they are. It sure wasn't like the stuff you buy at Kroger. And that was like a whole meal in and of itself. I'm saying this. They successfully, I think it was 9 kids. I don't know, there's a whole bunch of them. They successfully raised a huge family in what most of us would consider a shack of a house. Because they understood the difference between needs and wants. Folks, how we've got to be that way more in our society. We've got to be that way. How vital that is. An overemphasis on materialism can cause trouble in our homes. Then Proverbs 17:13, another principle here that is a harmful attitude. He that rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you some ideas here. An unappreciative, critical attitude will taint a home with evil. Praise should always be offered for a job well done. If you reward evil for good. I've seen some people who cannot bear to praise somebody else. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. That is a psychological problem. If a person cannot praise someone else, it is because that person who cannot praise is insecure. Insecure. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? It's a mark of insecurity. If you can't tell someone, hey, you did a great job, if you have trouble with those words, that is a mark of insecurity. And the insecure person will always find the thing to criticize. Why? Because he lifts himself up by putting somebody else down. That is never, by the way, the mode of operation given to us in the Bible. But if a person's insecure, that's what they do. And so, using the illustration of supper again, the wife makes a nice supper, the husband comes home, and he may say, oh, well, yeah, supper was okay, honey, but I wish you had blah, 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 blah. Do you see that? Now, that's kind of a double-edged sword. That's not really praise. We call that, there's terminology for that. If you say something slightly nice, and then put in a criticism right to follow. Do you know what that's called? That is called damning with faint praise. How many have ever heard that phrase before? Damning with faint praise. Very, very effective rhetorical device. If you want to criticize someone, just don't praise them enough. Praise them very lightly. Politicians, by the way, do this all the time. Do this all the time. Like, for instance, someone would say, oh, well, you know, I think George Bush is kind of honest. Well, was that praise? No, no. What was that? That was a statement designed to put a question mark in your mind. Now listen, if someone does something good for us and we reward them with evil, if we do that in our homes, we're undermining our homes. It's an attitude of that comes into our home. Parents should especially praise good behavior and success of their children without nitpicking their shortcomings. Don't mix praise and criticism. You know, I have an illustration of this, and this is no criticism of my parents, who I feel like were phenomenally good parents. But I remember one time coming home with a report card. I struggled in elementary school, struggled. My dad was a school teacher, and so it was a grief of mine to him that I struggled academically. And I struggled, and I think at some point in elementary school I had managed to make mostly B's and maybe an A in something like art or gym. It wasn't gym, I guarantee. One of those classes, maybe choir, I don't know, music. You know, music class, you got an A in that. I managed to make an A, maybe a couple B's, and I think I had a low C. I think I had one low C on my report card. I was so happy that I had what to me looked like a really decent report card. And I remember bringing it home and showing it, kind of, you know, beaming. You know how a little kid will beam, you know, with that report card? I was just kind of beaming. I remember showing it to my dad, or mom, one of the two. I think it was dad, yeah. And dad looked at it and he said, so why did you get that C? Ever been there, parents? Be careful of things like that. Be careful of things like that. Why? Because if we're always focusing on the negative, we will bring evil into our homes ultimately. Do you know what we do? We teach our children that. And guess what they do? They focus on the negative. Only you know what they'll do? Someday, see, you raise them like that. Pardon me. You rear them like that. You do not raise children. You raise chickens. You rear children. That's your grammar lesson for tonight. You rear children like that, and one day they'll be on the Oprah show telling everything about their wounded childhood. Where do people get that from? They get that negativity from those who are negative. Now, folks, isn't the book of Proverbs practical? We've covered just maybe 5 or 6 verses tonight, and there is a wealth of emphasis for our homes. Next week, we're going to zero in on some specific family relationships and what Proverbs has to say, and we'll deal with the family for several weeks and then go on to another topic. But let me challenge you about this. Take the lesson outline home, go through those verses, and then see how they can practically apply in your situation, in your home, and what you can do by God's grace to exercise wisdom in the home. There's a mountain in what we've just said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, thank you for its richness. Each of these verses in and of itself, Lord, could have been a message tonight. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine some of these issues of framework for our home. Maybe, Lord, some of these things are basic to us, and maybe for some they're things that we need to look at, Lord, and revisit. Possibly we've looked at them in years gone by, but now we need to revisit them. I pray you'd give us the wisdom to do that. Most of all, Lord, help us to guide our homes by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God in such a way as our homes will reflect the Lord Jesus. May our marriages reflect the relationship of Christ to His church. And Father, may all of us bring glory to Thee as we grow, as we increase in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.